Would you open God's precious holy word to Psalm 9? Pretty sure I'm right. Psalm 9. It is a psalm of David, obviously. It is a psalm of worship and instruction in a deep sense. There are things in David's life, profound things that occur that invoke praise from David. The point being that at my age, I don't think I will ever be a king. I'm quite sure I'll never lead an army into battle. But David did. I don't think I'll conquer nations. David did. And in the events of his life, he could see how everything in his life intertwined. We keep that in mind then as we look at the ninth psalm. It begins with his personal worship. For the choir director, obviously his prayer has become a song. Almut Laban, that's not a musical term, really. It's an interesting Hebrew compound or phrase. And the best translation, apparently, that most Hebrew scholars agree on is a translation that says something like, to the death of a son. Spurgeon quoted those, and Spurgeon seemed to lean in this direction. And after studying what Spurgeon studied and listened and reading his take on it, I would tend to agree that if and that's probably the translation, to the death of a son. It's not a messianic psalm. It's not like to the death of the Son of God, not anything like that. It is believed that he was in deep meditation as he prayed, reflecting upon his life and the wonders of his life and how God had so intervened in so many ways and made a covenant with him and had stayed with him all of his life. Apparently, and this is what a great many rabbinical scholars in the old days, when I say that, I mean in the BC time, believed that he starts the thing that skyrocketed David in the minds of people as a hero was killing Goliath. Goliath had brothers. Goliath was a son. He had a mother. Apparently, can't really put this in concrete, but apparently, and I prefer to look at it this way, he's reflecting on the beginning of his service to the Lord and the marvels and the wonders that the Lord had done for him. It takes him back to the very first thing where God really graciously intervened in his behalf, and that was when he killed the giant, Goliath. And the death of the son of a mother led him, by the hand of God, into the next level of service. He was just a boy, a shepherd boy. But that event, killing Goliath, if this is probably what it means, I tend to think so, then he's thinking back, this is kind of where it all started in my life. This leads him then into personal worship. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will recount all your wondrous deeds or actions, acts. So just in that moment, in that fleeting moment, David's mind, don't know how old he was when he prayed this prayer and then turned it into a psalm. But it's obviously at a point in time where many of the great things of his life have occurred. And just then, in his time of personal worship, he thanks Yahweh with everything that he is as he reflects on his life and everything that God had done for him. And any of us in Christ can have that same prayer. The times where God had intervened and we didn't deserve it. The times God intervened and we didn't realize we needed intervention, maybe until years later. And when you reflect back on certain events, you can think, it really couldn't have happened any other way. There may be times where you go through an era of disappointment, extreme disappointment. It's very confusing. But then sometime later, reflecting upon it, you can see the works of God as he brought you through those things or a particular event. So his mind flies back through his life and the divine grace, the intervening grace of God all the way through, because he goes back, there was that time when God made a covenant with him. And God never forsook that covenant. David had sinned from time to time, yet God never forsook the covenant because God created the covenant, made the covenant, and assumed the responsibility for the covenant. That's a beautiful thing to study when you study covenantal relationship in the scriptures, especially as it is so strongly developed in the Old Testament. Israel didn't deserve, Abraham didn't deserve a covenant with God. Matter of fact, we're taught in the Bible that Abram was worshiping a moon god. He was a pagan. And God just came to him, spoke to him, called him out of the place where he was, told him to go to a place that he would show him. And out of faith, by the drawing power of God, Avram, who became Abraham, left a place where he was apparently prosperous and took what he had and just in blind faith started going in a direction, and God said, I'll show you when you get there. I'll show you the place. And then God established a covenant with him that still goes, of course, today. Now, the covenant is tied to the land and Israel's obedience. But even then, God says, I won't forget the covenant, and you'll come back into the land. I'll draw you back into the land, and everything will finally be fulfilled as I said it would be. That covenant was transferred through Isaac and Jacob, the covenant he made with Israel as a nation, and he brought them out after their time of bondage. He established a covenant with Noah, for example. Established a covenant with Adam, even. So, God brings out his own to himself, and he never forsakes his covenant and assumes complete responsibility for that covenant. That's a very gracious God. Now, in verse, it's my verse 2. Again, I'm probably going to be a verse ahead of you. David reflects on all of what he calls Yahweh's wondrous deeds, the wonderful things that God had done in his life. Well, this leads to the next verse. I will rejoice and exult with you. I will sing praises to your most high name. To rejoice, to offer praise, and to sing. David had that talent, and it was an extraordinary talent because it was the talent that brought David before King Saul back in those days. I will sing praises to your most high name. When David thinks back on how God has been active in his life, he can't help but worship God. And not everything was smooth sailing for him. And he wasn't always a good guy. And yet God overruled. God would punish him. Of course, sin has its consequences, but God still was with him because he knew David's heart. Personal worship started in front of people. It started in heaven from before time, but in the course of time, it made itself into manifestation with the death of the son, of a son, apparently Goliath. And now he springs forward into the minds and hearts of the people. Next, he reflects on the judgment and vindication of God. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. I have you, obviously, in bold font and underlined. Everything in David's life, and they were significant, world-changing things in those days. He says, you did it. You did it. You know, there are watershed moments in the lives of every individual, and those of us who are in Christ, and the older we get, the more we can look back and think, man, I came to that fork in the road and I would have really messed up had God not been there and took me in the direction that he meant for me to go. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. That is, when these people, whether it's armies or even those personal enemies that developed in his life, God was there. They came to naught. They came stumbling and perishing before the presence of God. Not the presence of David, but the presence of God, because God had made a covenant with David. For you have maintained my justice and my cause. We've already seen Psalms, and we'll see others, God willing, about how David was unfairly treated. He was slandered and all kinds of things. But the Lord worked in a series of events in his life such that those things just sort of turned to a puff of smoke, which were so entangling and so deepening and so terrible at the time. But God maintained David's justice and his cause. What was his cause? Well, his cause was to be the progenitor of kings that would bring the world to the king, the son of David, establish a kingdom that would last forever. This is God's plan, and he is working it at this early time through David. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. David knew what it was like to sit on a throne and judge. And he knew that it was just a microcosm of what God does across his creation. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You rebuked the nations. We still live in a world where the nations seek to destroy Israel. That won't stop until what we are told to pray for in the Psalm, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the peace of Jerusalem only comes when the Son of David is enthroned in Jerusalem. And the 1,000-year kingdom is established on planet Earth, and Satan is bound for those 1,000 years. Then finally, Israel will have the culmination and fruition and fulfillment of all of those wonderful promises of the covenant. And there'll be peace, but not till then. But all the way through the history, and David saw it, inspired of God's Spirit to write about it, God stood for Israel. You rebuked the nations. Today's Wednesday. Last week, I don't know if it was the first time ever, the Security Council of the United Nations voted to condemn Israel and demanded a ceasefire, which would, in terms of Israel's position, would be a surrender to the people who had attacked them. And the United States of America could have put a stop to it by voting no. One of five nations who have the power to negate a vote of the Security Council, 15-member nation membership. The United States abstained. Thus, the proclamation of the Security Council stood. This is the way it's been. It would have to happen sooner or later, according to the Bible. Nations will come against Israel all the way through. You rebuked the nations. You see, it never works out. It never works out like those nations think that it should. You destroyed the wicked. You erased their name forever and ever. They've been blotted away. Someday at the great separation, at the great white throne, the throngs and multitudes and myriads of people and angels, fallen angels, who will be cast into the lake of fire will just be erased, blotted out. Now don't get me wrong, there's not annihilation there. There is eternal torment and suffering. But they're not brought to mind anymore because God erases their name, blots their name out forever and forever. The final separation of those who are gods and those who are not. You erased their name forever and ever. He acknowledges and even praises God for his judgment and his vindication. Not just that, but for judgment and refuge. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. Now look at this. Against whom does Yahweh work in vindication? Cities, number one. You've uprooted cities. Cities have been destroyed. Show me Babylon. Show me the greatness of Cairo. Or any of these who finally turned on Israel. You won't find them there. Cities have been uprooted. The very memory of them has perished. What that says to us is we can't recall the details of those cities. We can't really remember who the kings were. We don't know what the layout of the streets were or whatever. Archaeologists are always trying to dig these things up and to find them. I don't sit around thinking about who those people were. I think a lot about Jerusalem, Antioch, things in the Bible. I don't think about it. So here he says, their very memory has perished. Yahweh shall sit forever. He has established his throne for judgment. But he judges the world with righteousness, kingdoms with equity. Okay, so the enemy has come to an end, first of all, by Yahweh destroying cities. And then even upending the world, an evil world, with righteousness and bringing down kingdoms. These kingdoms in history, just a flash in the pan, not even that much, seemed so great and important for a generation or two. But when they came against God's design, especially his purpose for Israel, they were brought down. You can go back to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. They were brought down. The Persians eventually, finally, were brought down. The Greeks were brought down. The Romans were brought down. The reestablished Rome and the mingling of clay and iron, that final confederation of nations that come out of the old Roman Empire, they'll be brought down by Christ himself. The rock cut out of the mountain, and then it will come as a great mountain and smash the feet, and the whole system of man will collapse. According to the book of Daniel, they're gone. You can read the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, for example, the Hanging Gardens. His wife was from a mountainous area. If you've ever been to that part of the world, and I was, before Desert Storm and all that, I was 19 years old. And you can look around and there's nothing. You know, it's just a horrible looking place. It's awful. But history tells us of a fake mountain that Nebuchadnezzar had built for the sake of his wife. He wanted her to feel like she was at home. He wasn't enough for her, I guess. She had to have a mountain. He built them out of the greatness of Babylon. What was that guy's name? Saddam Hussein? Was that the guy that was hiding in a rabbit hole when they found him? He was trying to rebuild Babylon. You'll probably find articles about it if you want to. He had seen likenesses of the greatness of the walls of the ancient city and the images that were carved in and the colors that were used. He was trying to rebuild that whole thing. He wound up in a rabbit hole and then on the end of a noose. Kingdoms. They came against the people of God, and God judged them equally. Here's a standard. World, kingdoms, nations. Here is a standard emblazoned in the eternal and perfect word of God with regard to national identity, national behavior. Live up to that standard and you'll have blessing. Fail that standard and you'll be cursed. History proves it. I don't know why people who are leaders of nations that come against Israel, they're just spiritually blind. I do know. They're spiritually blind. They can't understand. They don't have a spiritual life. Yahweh shall be a fortress for the crushed, a fortress for times of distress. And those who know your name shall trust in you, for you have not forsaken those who seek you. Yahweh. Beautiful promise there. If you seek the Lord, he will be found. And he will be your God. And the only way that you can do that is by the divine power of God, who calls you to himself. Judgment and refuge. Now a call to corporate worship. Sing praises to Yahweh, who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the peoples, for he who avenges blood remembers them. He has not forgotten the cry of the humble. God makes a difference between people. Sing, declare. Sing, proclaim. That's a fairly simple thing. There's not anything difficult there. Sing, declare his deeds. Just now, this was the purpose. This is why Israel was separated to God. They were to be a priest to all nations, a priesthood to all nations, you see. It wasn't that God was just going to bring them out from all the other nations and just forget the rest of the nations. It wasn't that at all. Graciously, God would use them in a purpose, but they obviously failed their purpose. Purpose was simple. Let the world hear the praises that you sing to Yahweh, and then go into the world and declare the works of God to the peoples of the world. Because God avenges those who are against him and never forgets those who come to him. A call for mercy. Be gracious to me, Yahweh. See my affliction from my enemies. You who raise me up from the gates of death. David could testify to that. In order that I tell all your praises, in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Here is the position that David took. I went through hard times, nigh unto death, alone against the world, even my people, even my family, my son came against me. But you raised me up for this purpose, that I could tell the world about what kind of God you are and how we praise him for how he graciously deals with us and brings to us salvation. Judgment executed. Nations have sunk in the pit that they've made. In this net that they have concealed, their foot has become trapped. Their very rebellion in this world will lead them into a lifestyle, a mindset, and a worldview that cannot be sustained. It will eat itself up. And then their very transgression, the very path that they chose to walk in rejection of God, is the very path that will lead them to destruction. Their very life in opposition to God will destroy them. You can't have a lot of lost people, unsaved, ungodly, reprobate people defy God and expect them to get along very well. They'll eat each other up. This is how it is. Your judgment comes upon them because they bring it upon themselves. Yahweh is known for the judgment that he performed. With the act of his hand, the wicked man stumbles. Meditation. Pause. Hayasila. Think about it. Stop and think about it. And meditate upon it. This is what the prayer of David is saying, even as an instruction, to see how God eventually brings judgment upon those who have turned against him. With the act of his hand. The wicked and the needy. May the wicked return to Sheol. King James calls it hell. It's the grave, the pit, the grave. May the wicked return to Sheol. All nations who forget Elohim. You see, the covenant word Yahweh is not used there, the covenant name. It is the generic term for God. Just to live unrighteously, irreverently, shows wickedness in the hearts of such, They're headed for the pit, for the grave, for death, as are all nations who forget Elohim. Well, we're treading that thin ice in our nation. For the needy shall not be forgotten forever, neither shall the hope of the poor be lost to eternity. Those who know they cannot help themselves in this world, we need the help of God. We cannot stand in this world. We cannot be saved. We cannot exist. We cannot live without God. We are needy, impoverished. And God has promised never to forsake us, forget us. And He is always our hope. Finally, the call for judgment. Arise, Yahweh. Let man have no power. May the nations be judged for your anger. There is a truth written here. These are the times of the nations, the times of the Gentiles, the times of the nations. There are wars, there are rumors of wars. There are leaders in this world who are profiled, and we read about them nearly every day in the newspaper and see their actions and behavior on television in the news. And there's one thing that is common to all of them: they lust for power. To have power over people, and then to have power over other people. Yahweh, arise, let man have no power. It can't be perpetuated, you see. May the nations be judged for your anger. Yahweh, put them in fear. Let the nations know that they are but mortal man. People get caught up into the world and the lust for power, the pursuit of worldly things, and they think they're going to live forever. Put it into their minds, Yahweh, that they're only mortal. Even Nebuchadnezzar had to die. King David had to die. I go the way of all the earth, said King David on his deathbed. We studied it a few months, years ago. Because nations become so consumed with themselves, their power, their prosperity, their prestige, and so forth, they think they're immortal. That's really what the Revelation calls Mystery Babylon. That those who somehow assume the positions of power look upon the souls of men as just matters of commerce or useful tools to help strengthen and increase their power and their wealth. But the time is coming. Babylon the Great is fallen. We'll stop there, and we'll have our deacon prayer time.